Again, that's Matthew 28:19-20. Please stand as you are able, as for the reading of God's word. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You may be seated.
Good morning. You sound weak. Is that because you're fasting or you're bored? All right, so we are going to finish our series on community. We're calling it Together. And this is the last sermon and the sermon that really kicks off the fall season at Chatham. This is a sermon that helps us understand what our purpose is. And we're going to be talking specifically about making disciples of Jesus Christ. About a year ago, the elders have defined the purpose of Chatham as glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus. And so since then, we have been using that as a lens to evaluate and assess our various ministries and how we make decisions, what kind of people we recruit, what kind of leaders we raise. All of that is now being seen through the lens of making disciples. So we've been talking about it on Sunday mornings and in leadership meetings, and especially at Equip, which is a community for disciple makers, on Saturday mornings every other month. And so you may have heard all of that. You may have heard, maybe you feel like too much about that. But this is our time to get the whole church on board with this one purpose. So I'd like to ask three questions today and hopefully answer them well. Number one, what is a disciple? Number two, how can we make disciples? And number three, why is it important? So what is a disciple? How can we make him? And why is it important? As you read the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find that there are people there who are literally following Jesus, right? There are people, there are groups of people that are walking with Jesus. They are physically walking with him. So wherever he goes, they go. If he stops, they stop. If he tells them to do something, they go do it. He teaches and they listen. He provides food for them. They eat. All of that is happening physically, literally. They're walking with him. They're following him. But not all people, and they're called disciples, but not all people who were around Jesus were actually his disciples. In fact, Matthew and Luke, those are the two gospels that make this distinction very clear, that there were the crowds or the multitudes and there were the disciples. So they were often all together listening to Jesus and often even following Jesus together, but there was a clear distinction between the crowds and the disciples. And the distinction is that the crowds were comprised of people who were curious about Jesus. They were looking in from outside to see what Jesus is about. What is he talking about? What kind of miracles is he performing? Some of them wanted to see a miracle. Some of them wanted Jesus to provide food for them or to heal them. So they have all different reasons for looking into this teaching of Jesus. But within that crowd, and really apart from that crowd, there was a smaller group of disciples. Now, they were different in a sense that they were committed. They have entered into a relationship with Jesus. They have decided to be with him and to follow him and to walk with him and to learn from him regardless of what the crowds were going to do. So even if Jesus lost his popularity, they determined that they would stay with them. Now, of course, to be sure, we need to say that many people from the crowds became disciples, and some of the disciples ended up forsaking Jesus, at least for a time, and some forever. So it wasn't as a clear-cut distinction as I want to make it today, but there was a distinction nonetheless. There were the crowds who were curious, and there was the disciples who were committed. These people, this small band of men and women, were in a relationship with him. They were committed to him and his way of life. They followed his teachings, and they pursued his goals. Discipleship is a way of life, biblically. It's a way of life that's centered around Jesus as a real person and as a real Lord. So not a point of curiosity, not just a teacher who will tell us good things to believe and do, not just a miracle worker, not just a provider, but a real person, a real Lord who deserves all of our lives to be given to Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom you surely have heard about, a Christian pastor during World War II in Germany, and one who has reflected on the nature of discipleship deeply, he says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, discipleship means adherence to Christ. And because Christ is the object of that adherence, it must take the form of discipleship. He means following Him. Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without the living Christ. Now, if you've read Bonhoeffer, this is how he talks. His world is black and white. He doesn't see anything in between. And he's saying, he's drawing this line, and he's saying, if you know the real Christ, you will follow Him. If you don't know the real Christ, you won't follow Him. And if you don't follow Him, you don't know the real Christ. So for him, for Bonhoeffer, Christianity is following Jesus. And so someone who is not following Jesus simply doesn't understand what Christianity is all about. Now, biblically, I think Bonhoeffer is right. Even though we may disagree with his black and white approach to life, he is right essentially that in Scripture, disciples are believers and believers are disciples. Christians are disciples and disciples are Christians. In fact, in the book of Acts, all those terms are used interchangeably. There's not a specific meaning to disciple or a specific meaning to Christian. They're all talking about the same people. In fact, in Acts 11, you might remember that there was a time when the disciples were called Christians. So it was a change in term, but it was the same community, it was the same people, the people of the way, the people who followed Jesus with all of their lives. So in the New Testament understanding, a disciple is someone who has been called by Christ, so they heard that command to come and follow Him. They respond to that call by faith, by accepting that this is a real command that needs to be followed, and they trust Christ as they follow Him. It's someone who follows Christ in community with other disciples. This is not an individualistic pursuit. And it's someone who has been sent by Christ to make more disciples. That is the biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to be a believer in Christ. It's someone who's been called by Christ, someone who responded to that call by faith, someone who follows Christ in community with others, and someone who has been sent by Christ to make more disciples. Now, as you think about the definition, this is a biblical definition that's based on the teachings of specifically the four Gospels and the book of Acts. As you think about it, you will see that all the essential doctrines of Christianity are in this definition. Because if to be a disciple is to be a Christian, we would expect that in the definition of discipleship, we would find all the essential doctrines of Christianity. So, for example, grace. Yes, that's part of it, because God calls us by grace. When Jesus commands us to follow Him, that's a call by grace. He's not calling those who can follow Him or those who have chosen to follow Him. He calls people that He chooses to follow Him. Augustine said, he said, command what you will in a prayer. He said, command what you will and grant what you command. Meaning, tell us what to do, but then equip us to do it. Give us the power to do it. That is exactly how Christ calls His disciples. Jesus says, follow Me. And in the midst of it, He creates a desire in us to follow Him. He gives us a new nature that is able to respond to that call. He gives us an ability to understand the gospel and to follow through on our commitment to Him. That's grace. God is choosing us so we would follow Christ. Faith, is part of it. Of course, essential doctrine for Christians. Faith is part of it because we respond to that call by faith. Obedience is just an expression of our faith. But when we say, I will follow Jesus in response to his call, we're saying, I will trust him. I'm placing my faith in this person who is now calling me to do this crazy thing that will change all of my life. That's faith, right? We're trusting in him. We're relying on him. We're following him because we know him. That's faith. Community, another major doctrine in the New Testament. We're supposed to be together. We're not individual disciples, but we're coming to Christ and walking with Christ together as a church, as a body, as a community. Mission is part of that definition because Jesus calls us into a life of mission. He's calling us to follow him as he does something, as he makes more disciples, as he brings his kingdom into the sinful world. And of course, sanctification is part of that. As we follow Jesus, we become more like Jesus because we're learning from him. You see, as we're following him, we are becoming more of what he wants us to be because he's teaching us, he's training us, he's equipping us, he's empowering us. And so we are being changed as his disciples. So what I'm trying to do today is give us a biblical definition of discipleship, which is really just a biblical definition of Christianity. Now, for many of us, when we hear discipleship, we hear a technical term, right? It's a particular thing we do or participate in. In Scripture, it's not a technical term. It's a broad category of what it means to be a believer and to follow Christ. To be a believer is to be a disciple, is to be a follower of Christ, is to be a student of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. So for many of us, because of the misconceptions we bring in, this may be a bit confusing. So I'd like to address some of the ways that we have used this term differently. Not always wrong, but differently. We need to return to a biblical understanding of what it means to be a disciple and to follow Jesus. So here are three ways in which we have redefined discipleship. And these particular three ways, I think, have been very detrimental to the church and to the life of believers. So now I'll work through these. Number one, we have divorced discipleship from the gospel. We have divorced discipleship from the gospel. I speak from personal experience. When I was growing up spiritually, I was in a church where discipleship was presented as an optional next step after salvation. There is no such separation in Scripture. When Jesus calls you, he calls you into salvation. He calls you into a life with him. He calls you into walking with him and following him and living a life that's pleasing to him. When Jesus called his disciples in Scripture, he said, follow me. That's the command. Follow me. So those who are called to salvation are also called to discipleship. It is the same relationship. Those are not two different things. The gospel reconciles me to God, not just saves me from hell. Now, we've made that distinction, and there's no distinction like that in Scripture. We cannot take only one part of God's gift when he offers us the whole thing. We can't do that. We have tried to do that to the great detriment of the church, I think. I'm afraid that we have confused the crowds with the disciples. You see, in our zeal to bring more people to Christ, so I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to us. I'm not saying all of that is wrong or we had these malicious motives. But in our zeal to bring more people to Christ, we have lowered the standard of Christianity. And in that sense, we have confused the crowds and the disciples, and we have made everybody disciples or Christians. But many people whom we consider to be part of the church or part of his kingdom are not, actually, because they were never challenged to follow Christ. They've never heard that distinct call, his gracious call to abandon all and follow him as he has done for us. Now, this is what Scripture says about the gospel and the kinds of things that the gospel demands of us. And when I say the gospel, I mean the message that Jesus came to die and rise for us so we could be reconciled to God. That's a simple statement of the gospel. Jesus came to do something so we would get something. He came to die and rise so we would get eternal life, so we would get this new life of meaning and joy with God and forgiveness and redemption and blessings, all those things. But this is how Scripture describes what the gospel does. 2 Corinthians 5:17, 18, and 19. Familiar passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's salvation, right? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I can't live as an old person if I'm in Christ. The new has come. I'm different now. All this is from God, that's grace, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's mission. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The gospel enters into someone's life. We are utterly transformed by the Holy Spirit, and now we're given a new life and a new mission. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to be presented to unbelievers. Galatians 2, verse 20. Another familiar passage, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, this is how Paul describes his Christian life. He's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And now I've been crucified with him. No longer I who live, but Christ lives through me and in me. That is what the gospel is supposed to do for believers. We're not to say, accept this offer of forgiveness and avoid hell, which who says no to this, right? And that's it. And we don't tell them anything else. And then later we tell them, okay, but now I'm going to teach you how to obey, how to live this new life. That's all one thing. We're saying, because God sent Jesus to save you, now you live in this way. That's the response. Now, it's all by grace. None of that is dependent on our works. But our works, our good works, our life with Christ is a natural, necessary response to what God has done for us in Christ. So that's one thing that we have done wrong, I think. We have divorced discipleship from the gospel. Secondly, we have divorced discipleship from suffering. If you read the Gospels, it is amazing how many times Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about the cost that we pay for following Jesus. He is not in any way hiding this from his followers. He's saying, you want to follow me, you need to count the cost. You need to know that this is going to be costly. This is going to cost you, in fact, your whole life. You're going to give up your life and you're going to receive a new life with me. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus needs to learn how to suffer well. Luke 9, 23 and 24, again, a familiar passage to us. Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Echoes Paul's idea of I'm crucified with Christ. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is how Jesus defines our relationship with him. This is, in fact, how he separates the crowds from the disciples. He's saying, if you're following me, if you say you follow me, this is what it means. You give up your life, you take up your cross, and you follow me. And because discipleship involves suffering, it involves battling sin, it involves sacrifice. It involves gradual growth. It is, by definition, messy, frustrating, and often very confusing. It certainly cannot be wrapped up in a neat little program at church. We have tried to do that. It doesn't seem to work. Because we're dealing with people who are being changed by the Holy Spirit. And it happens in all sorts of ways. But this idea of growth and progress and following Jesus and addressing your issues as they come up and becoming stronger in your faith and learning how to serve and understanding His teachings, all those, that's discipleship. No matter how messy it is, we are to pursue it for ourselves and for others. And number three mistake that I think we've made when we have been working on discipleship in churches and evangelical churches, we have divorced discipleship from the larger purpose of the church. We have divorced discipleship from the larger purpose of the church. This is what I mean. Even churches who are serious about discipleship often have a very narrow view of it. So they lock it into a program or curriculum or Sunday school class. They hire staff that are given titles like pastor of discipleship. Now, I'm not saying at all that a church cannot hire somebody to help establish and run certain programs to help make disciples. That's fine. But when we delegate this whole idea to one person, and we're saying, now you make sure our church disciples people. What we're saying is this is a subset of our ministry. This is a part. We may think it's an important part, but it's just a part of what we're doing. To have a pastor in charge of discipleship, biblically, not culturally, but biblically, is the same thing as hire a pastor in charge of the gospel. Or we hire somebody and we say, you're going to be a pastor in charge of Christianity. That's your job. Or you will be responsible for the Bible. We can't do that. That's the same with discipleship. Discipleship covers all of it. That is all we're supposed to be doing. That is what we're supposed to be focused on and not simply make it a compartment or a part or a subset of our ministry. I will show just in a few minutes how discipleship is the one purpose of the church. Now, before I move on to that, let me pause and ask us if my and your understanding of discipleship matches what the Bible says. Meaning that it's not optional, it's not separate from the gospel, that it is costly, that it is messy, and that it is, as we will see in a minute, what our church must be all about. Are you a Christian in the sense that the Bible defines what a Christian is? Or have you redefined what it means? Or has someone else redefined it for you and you are happy to settle for that? Have you heard the gracious call of Jesus and responded in faith to follow Him? And now your life is defined by this one central relationship with Christ. Everything else now matters because that relationship matters. Everything else now takes shape because of this relationship that dominates your life. That's Christianity. That's the biblical understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. My question is it your understanding? Is it what you're teaching your children? Is this how you are presenting the gospel to your unbelieving friends? Because that is what God is offering. He's not saying, here are some pieces you can pick from. You want forgiveness? Here it is. You want meaning? Here it is. It's all of that. And it's offered to us by grace, and we embrace it by faith. And we dare not minimize that. Now, that's what it means to be a disciple. Now, how could we make disciples? What does it mean for a church or for an individual to make disciples? Please look at our text now. We're going to do some work in our text in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, in this sentence, I'm going to be a little technical, but it is necessary for us. In this sentence, there is one imperative verb. Go back to your grammar days. There's one imperative verb and three participles. Imperative verb means a command. Participles are qualifiers. So there's one command, and there are three ways to explain how we can fulfill that command. So there's the what, you do that, and then there's the how, this is how you do it. The command is make disciples. Grammatically, what Jesus is saying, there's only one command here, and that is to make disciples. So what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to make disciples. How can we make disciples? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Those three are participles, they're explanations, they're qualifiers to the making of disciples. So when Jesus leaves the church about to ascend, right, he gives them this great commission, what we call the Great Commission. So this great purpose, the last instructions on what to do now after the resurrection, he tells them, you have one purpose, and that is to make disciples. That is the one thing we are supposed to do as a church. Now, we can do it in different ways at different times, of course. But our one purpose must never change, and that is to make disciples. According to Jesus, the health of the church is determined by their ability to make disciples. Is Chatham Bible Church healthy? The question we are really asking is Chatham Bible Church making disciples? That's the question. As we make decisions about programs, decorations, budgets, leadership, staff, parking, membership requirements, music, church discipline, missions, and everything else that I have forgotten, the question is, does it help us make disciples? That's the question. So as elders, as deacons, as coordinators, as people involved in the ministry here, that is our one question to ask to determine what should we be doing now, what should we stop doing, how can we do something better. The underlying question is, how does this help us make disciples? So on the front of our bulletin, we have growing disciples of Jesus. We wanted to put it in just a few words and to remind us that this is why we gather. This is why we have committed to be part of this one body of believers, is so we could grow ourselves as disciples of Jesus, and that we can grow other people into disciples of Jesus. The dream is that everyone at Chatham is growing and helping others grow. That's the dream. That's what I would like to see. That's what the elders would like to see. That's what many of you would like to see. That everybody here that's part of our body, including the new people who are coming in, including people that we're trying to reach in our community, that all of them are growing in their walk with Christ, in their relationship with Christ. They're following Christ more closely. They're understanding Him more deeply. That's the dream. That is how we evaluate whether Chatham is healthy, whether we are effective, based on our ability to make disciples. Now, how do we do that? Well, I'd like to look at the qualifiers in our text. We have been using a diagram that's on the back of your sermon notes in the bulletin. If you got a bulletin, there are sermon notes, and on the back of it, there's a diagram. If you've been to Equip, you've seen it many times. We've been using it for almost a year now. This comes directly from our text, and this just gives us a visual to explain how we can make disciples. So let's go through these qualifiers. There are four stages. There are three explicit stages, of course. We are to go, we are to baptize, we are to teach, and there's an implicit stage because Jesus is commanding us to do everything he has commanded us, which includes making disciples, and so it's a cycle that keeps going. As people mature, they make new disciples. So number one, we are to go. How do we make disciples? Number one, we go. We are to be intentional in pursuing others, especially unbelievers. I say especially unbelievers because this has been a weakness of Chatham. We have talked about it, and we have realized that we need to be better at pursuing our unbelieving friends, neighbors, family members with the gospel. We are to go to them and not simply wait for them to come to us. That's great when they come to us. It does happen, but we are to go to them. Many people will not come to us unless we go to them. Now, we understand this idea of going in the context of global missions. Chatham is very good at missions. And we get the idea that for us to reach people in another country, we need to send people so they can go, so they can communicate the gospel, so they can plant churches, so they can make disciples there. We get that idea. What we've been trying to do, we've been trying to put that idea into the local context. Not at the expense of our global commitments in any way. We are just as committed to work in other countries. But we also want to do that here. We want to be the kind of community that goes to others here locally, that pursues others intentionally. We're not just going on about our business as things just develop and we just react. No, we need to be creative and wise and intentional and purposeful in reaching other people. Now imagine, this is something we learned, we did an evangelism class a few months ago now, and one of the things that really stuck with me, probably because of my experience in missions and in ministry and church planting, is that there is a mindset that missionaries have. If a missionary goes to another country, they are constantly asking themselves, how do I justify my presence here? Why am I here? And so they try to turn every opportunity they have into gospel witness, into making disciples, into planting churches. So when a missionary goes to the store, they don't just go to the store. They look for opportunities to meet people, to improve their language, to communicate maybe just a little bit about the gospel, to put that hook into someone. That's how missionaries think. And we get that in the global context of missions. But it is exactly the same way it's supposed to be happening here locally. Every one of us is called to the same thing. Not all of us are called to go overseas or to go do a work somewhere else, but all of us are called to go to others. Now imagine, just imagine, if we, these regular Christians, right, regular Chatham people, regular people from North County and West County and St. Charles and St. Peter's, all of us here, if we had that mindset of saying, wherever I go, I need to justify my existence here. I need to justify my presence here. I am not just going to get these things. I'm not just meeting this person randomly. I am here to make disciples. Here, where God has placed me. God has placed other people in other places, but he has placed us here. That's the very intentional pursuit of others. Now let me make a silly analogy, but I think one that hopefully will help us understand that pursuit of others. How many of you play Pokemon Go? Don't raise your hands. Don't embarrass yourselves, okay? Nobody needs to know that you're doing that. Keep it a secret. Unless you're under 12, then it's okay. The point, and some of you are like, what is he talking about? It's very hard to explain. It's something that happens on your phone, which for most of us, we're still trying to grapple with the idea that something happens on my phone besides me calling other people, right? Or we think, how can I take my phone out of the house? That's another one that's puzzling to many of us. But now this is what they do. On your phone, you can get this app. I'm not even going to explain what app is, okay? But you can get this thing that will guide you and show you where these virtual mythical creatures are. They're not really there, mind you. But in the virtual world, somehow they are there, and you can find them. You can capture them. Get this. You can capture them with your phone. You can collect them. And then you can tell other people, look how many pretend creatures I have on my phone. I think the craze has kind of subsided now. I don't see many people in my neighborhood walking like this down the street, but some still are doing that. A lot of excitement about it. There's an adventure, right? There's a pursuit to that. Something exciting that you can do with your phone in your neighborhood. You can discover these creatures. You can capture them. Something that does speak to kind of our restless human nature, I think, in some way. But imagine, let me give you this idea. Imagine if there were real creatures you can go and find. Imagine if those creatures not only mattered on your phone, but they mattered to God eternally. Now imagine that. Imagine, you don't have to imagine it, you can read it, that God told us to go and capture them and collect them and train them. How exciting is that if it's real? I mean, we think it's exciting when it's not real. Imagine if it was real. So go, you don't need an app for that. Go and make disciples. And like Pokemon, they are everywhere. These disciples are everywhere. They're in your home. Some of them are hiding in your home. But you can find them. You can disciple them. You can train them to follow Jesus. There are many at your job places. There are many in your schools. There are many in your neighborhoods that matter to God. And Jesus tells us, go and make disciples. Go find them. Go to them. Find them. Tell them about Jesus. Those who respond in faith, train them to follow Jesus. Explain to them what it means to follow Jesus. What could be more exciting and more important for us to do? So the question is, why are we not doing that intentionally? Why, for most of us, is a struggle and we don't do that intentionally? This is an aside, but the answer to that is we just don't understand who Jesus is. Once we get the picture of Jesus, we go and we follow him and we make other disciples. Now, the second qualifier is baptize. So we are going, we're baptizing, we're teaching, we're sending, we're baptizing. Baptism is an opportunity to establish new converts in the faith. So as someone comes to Christ, so you've caught your Pokemon, right? They've come to Christ. They now, their eyes are open now. The Holy Spirit has changed them from within. And now they understand who Jesus is. They're excited. Now you prepare them for baptism. You establish them in the faith. You teach them the basics of the gospel. Make sure they understand what it means. This is the biblical expression of our discipleship. The biblical expression of our commitment to Christ is baptism. I don't want to burst any bubbles, but I will. It's not raising your hand. It's not signing a card. It's not walking down the aisle. Now, you can believe in all those ways, but the biblical expression of our faith is baptism. What's happening in the book of Acts? They believe and they're baptized. That's how they're expressing their love for Jesus, their identification with Christ, their identification with the church. So preparation for baptism, which is pretty quick, is an opportunity to define what the gospel is, what Christianity is, to explain discipleship, to root it in the gospel, to put it in the context of community, and to emphasize the cost of following Jesus. The third qualifier is teaching. So we make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching. We are to teach everyone to observe all that Jesus commands. Notice how comprehensive this is. All that Jesus commands. That means that discipleship cannot be reduced to just passing on of doctrine. That's part of it. But it is teaching someone how to live a life pleasing to the Lord. In that life, everything matters. What we believe, that's doctrine. What we feel, our hearts, our emotions, our ambitions, our attitudes. What we do, our behavior, how we relate to others, community, relationships, how we deal with difficult things in life, all of that matters in discipleship. Jesus wants all of those aspects of who we are, all of those parts of our lives to be brought into submission to His gospel. This kind of teaching happens in all sorts of ways. There is not one program that we can do it through. We teach over coffee when you meet with someone. We teach at home during family worship. We teach in the car on the way to school when you drop your kids off and you get those opportunities. You just get these random questions about Satan, right? That's my experience. If it's a random question, it's probably about Satan. But you get this chance to talk to them about Scripture, what it means to follow Jesus, that Satan really lost the battle and that we have a conqueror that's on our side. We do that in small groups. A lot of our discipleship at Chatham happens in small groups where wise shepherds invest in people and they assess where the people are at spiritually and they try to bring them to the next level. So they take unbelievers and they introduce them to Christ. They take young believers and they prepare them for baptism. They take growing believers and they push them forward into a relationship in Christ. We do it in Sunday school classes. We're trying to be more intentional about the kind of Sunday school classes we do, the kind of curricula we use, both for kids and for adults. We do it at Bible studies, men's and women's Bible studies. We do it at youth group. We do it during children's church, and we're going to be starting Kids Connection. That's the point. We want to make disciples out of those little people. That's why we're doing that. VBS, at Engage tonight, all of that is meant to help believers grow so they can become faithful followers of Christ. And finally, the last qualifier is to send. So we are making disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching, and then by sending. That's an implicit command, but clear in the text. Jesus tells, I command you to make disciples, and you make sure they observe all that I've commanded you, which is part of that is making disciples. Disciples must become disciple makers. This means raising leaders in the church, like elders, deacons, coordinators, small group leaders, teachers, and many, many others. This also means training parents how to help their children grow in Christ. Something that doesn't happen inside the church, but must happen for those kids to get to know Jesus and grow in Him. It means training Christians to glorify Christ in their jobs and at their schools. We're not just talking about what's happening here at Chatham. We're talking about training people and equipping them and sending them out into whatever area of life, in whatever place, whatever community that God is sending them, so they can be disciple makers there. It means sending missionaries. Of course it means that. There are people here that God has called to minister somewhere else, so we want to equip them and send them to do it well and support them. It means training people in evangelism and empowering them to share the gospel with all sorts of people in all sorts of subcultures. Don't be afraid when somebody comes to you and says, I have this unique opportunity in this weird part of our culture. God has placed me there and I have this connection with these people that you will never have any connection with. Let's empower that person. Let's equip them to share the gospel there where God has placed them. One of the main ways we do that at Chatham is through Equip. Equip is our bi-monthly gathering. It's a community of disciple makers where we meet and we consider a particular aspect of discipleship, so there's teaching involved there. We pray together. We support each other. We talk about what it means for me to disciple who I am discipling. We're learning together. We're relying on each other. So if you have not been to one of the equips, please make a point to come. At least check it out and see what happens. Our next one is in September. I think it's September 10th. So this is how we do it. We pursue one purpose of making disciples, but we do it by going, by baptizing, by teaching, and by sending disciple makers. Are you on board with that? That's my question. Are you on board with that? Do you see that in Scripture? Do you see it as something that God has given us now for this time at Chatham? Now, this approach, it's not hip or cool or sexy. It's not, I just said sexy in a sermon, so pay attention. Some of you are falling asleep. You're like, oh, what's he talking about? But that approach, it's not like that. You know, it's not going to attract a lot of people because we're cool. But it's going to make the kind of people God wants to see in His church. Let me share just one theory with you really quickly. In sports, there are two ways to build an effective, successful team. And it depends on the sport. For example, in basketball, they use what they call strong link theory. So if you can strengthen your best player, if you can improve your best player in basketball, you will likely to be successful as a team. That's why the teams who win championships in the NBA have one or usually two superstars. That's how you build a team. It is completely opposite in soccer. Now, soccer has many superstars, and a new owner who has a lot of money will likely go and get a superstar. But the smart people behind the scene will tell him, don't do it. Take that money and improve your weakest link on the team. Get better players on the lower end of your team, because your superstar can never be as effective as they should be unless they have the support. That beautiful pass, right, doesn't happen without the other guys who are running around and creating that space. Nobody cares about soccer, so I know this analogy goes nowhere. But it's a theory, and it's proven to be true in sports. You can apply it to all sorts of organizations. You can apply it to education, as some do. This is the church. The church is not a strong link organization, biblically. The church is a weak link organization. For us to be more effective for Christ, we need to strengthen the weakest among us. If the weakest among us gets stronger, the church as a whole would get better and would get healthier. Now, not many churches go that way. Most churches go the way of the rich owner of a soccer team, and you go get a superstar. You get charismatic leaders. You get staff that just knows exactly how to run programs. And so you have all the talented people on stage, but you don't have any talent in the pews, or you haven't developed the talent in the pews. The way Jesus describes the purpose of church in our passage, He is affirming the weak link theory. And He's saying, make disciples of all people, of all nations. Invest in people in your church. Invest in people outside of your church. That's how the churches grow. That's how they become healthy. They don't become cooler that way. They become healthier. And so we need to make a choice. Every church makes that choice. Which one am I going to approve and pursue? What theory am I going to apply to my church? Am I going to strengthen the talent at the top? Or am I going to strengthen the talent at the bottom? We have made our choice. Our dream is that every person at Chatham is growing and getting healthier and is helping other people grow. And yes, staff is important. Elders are important in that. Music is important. But it's not more important than what is happening among us in this community. That's what's going to make us healthy. That's what's going to make us fruitful. If we as a body pursue Christ together. Now, I'm going to finish with this one last answer to the last question. Why does it matter? Why should we accept this single focus of making disciples? Why should we deliberately get into messy, dysfunctional situations? Why should we be willing to cancel programs that do not help us make disciples and potentially hurt other people's feelings by doing that, because they are most likely doing it sincerely and out of love. Why would we take that risk? Why should we help people grow even if they do not want to grow? Why bother? Here's my one simple answer. Because Jesus tells us to do it. Jesus tells us to do that. This is not one of the many approaches to church. This is not a new church growth strategy. Quite simply, this is what Jesus commands us to do. This Jesus, now look at the context of our passage, this Jesus who died and rose again and now is appearing to his disciples, and he's saying, guys, this is what I want you to do. Between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus is saying, this is what church is about. This is what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples. It's clear in this text. Jesus is saying, this is the one focus I want you to pursue. This is the one purpose of my church. It is to make disciples. And we say, yeah, but we kind of like putting on a show on Sundays. And he says, no, I want you to make disciples. And we say, yeah, but we kind of like, you know, we like the learning church. We like to just all get together and take notes and think deeply. And Jesus says, that's fine, but I want you to make disciples. And we say, well, we like storytelling and finger painting. We're really into that. Why don't we do that? And Jesus says, that's not the church. The church is supposed to make disciples. He's very clear in the one purpose of his church. Jesus died and rose so we would make disciples. That's why he came. Now, yes, he came to relieve an individual from the guilt of sin. That's true. But he also came to gather for himself a people, a community that follows him, that glorifies him, that communicates the excellencies of who he is. That's discipleship. That's making disciples. And he's saying, that is what I want you to do. This Jesus who says, all authority in heaven and on earth. The Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of everything that exists on the earth, above it, and under it, the sustainer and ruler of all creation, tells us this is the purpose of the church. What do we say to that? We say, amen and amen. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're on board. We're in. We're going to follow you even in that. Jesus, who died and rose again, says, this is what I want you to do, make disciples. This Jesus also promises that he will be with us always to the end of the age. What's the age here? The age here is the time period until he returns. And what are we supposed to be doing until the end of the age? We're supposed to be making disciples until he returns. And then it's all going to be final. Then his kingdom will come in power and we'll worship. But until then, we make disciples. And Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. You're not going to do it alone. You're not going to get confused because I will guide you. I will teach you, I will correct you, I will support you, I will encourage you. And how does he do that? Through the Holy Spirit. What happened to this group of disciples after they heard this commission from Jesus to go and make disciples? They went and they waited. And they waited for the Holy Spirit to come and empower them to do what Jesus has commanded them to do. The whole book of Acts is about making disciples. But they did that in the power of the Holy Spirit, and so should we. We cannot do it on our own. And if you're listening to me and you're saying this is about programs and this is about structures and this is about theories of organization, it's not. It's about us saying we will do what Jesus has commanded us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we pray. This is why we fast. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings to receive His power from on high so we can do what Jesus has commanded us to do. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We come to receive something from Him. His drink, His food. Do you remember that time in John 6 when Jesus is talking about, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and the crowds don't know what to do with that. And they say, we're out. We're not following you. That's crazy talk. We're not following you. But the disciples stay. And by the way, in the Gospel of John, this is the time in the book when after that, the disciples are called disciples and the crowds are called crowd. Until then, they're all kind of disciples and crowds together. But that was the point where they separated. Because the disciples said, we don't understand what you're saying either. But we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Peter says. That's discipleship. And so we come to the table and we see Jesus here saying, drink my blood, eat my flesh. And we're saying, we don't completely understand what's happening here. But you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. We have followed you as a real Lord. You're a real person we are in a relationship with, and you are giving yourself to us. And so we're here to receive that. And so we come, and we come by faith, which is why we say that if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, don't come to the table. Don't go through the motions. Don't put yourself in a dangerous situation spiritually. Stay where you are. Consider Jesus. Come to Him. Come to Him and see who He is. And follow Him. Hear Him say, follow me, and respond to that by faith. But if you are a believer, come to this table. You don't have to be part of this church. You just have to be part of Christ. And as you come to this table, we come together in community. We come literally following Jesus, walking and getting food and drink at the table from Jesus. So as we do that, I encourage you to do it in faith, thinking about your walk with Christ and thinking about other people you can influence towards Christ. As we come forward, I encourage you to take it up front, or you can take the bread and the cup back to your seats if you want more time for reflection and meditation and confession. If you are unable to come forward, we do not want you to miss out on this. So one of our elders will bring communion to you. So if you're new here and you can't come forward, please just raise your hand. We'll find you. We'd love for you, if you're a believer, to participate in our community in that way. If you're on the balconies, there are tables set up for you where you can just walk forward where you are and take communion there as well. So let us pray and set our hearts on the gospel so we can come and experience Christ at the table. Father, we praise you for your great plan to save a people for yourself. Jesus, we praise you that you came to die and rise again so you could ransom us, redeem us, buy us back from our life of sin, our slavery to sin, our submission to our enemy, so we could be God's people, part of His family, forgiven, declared not guilty, incorporated into His community. Holy Spirit, I praise you that you come to prove that this gospel is true, to change us so we can accept it, to give us faith, to give us a desire to follow Christ. And I pray that now our God, the three in one, would bring us into a closer relationship with Himself. As we come to the table, we don't really understand everything that happens. We see what we see. We touch and smell and taste. And yet we know there's a spiritual reality that is happening here. And that is the Holy Spirit is nourishing our faith. So Lord, Holy Spirit, nourish us at the table of our Lord. We pray that as we come to this table, you would renew our focus on making disciples in obedience to Christ's command. As we come to this table, I pray that you would show us where we need to grow as your people, personally, in our families, in our small communities, in our relationships. And also that you would show us who we can help grow. Who can we teach? Who can we baptize? Who can we go to and share the gospel with? Who can we send out so they can serve you by making disciples of Jesus? Lord, I pray that as we come, we would also be careful to confess our sins. And for some of us, this is a point of repentance, where we need to say, this is not how I have seen my faith. This is not how I have been living my Christian life. I have lived a superficial life. I have taken a part of what God is offering me and left most of it on the table. So Lord, I pray that you would convict us and move us into a deeper realization of what the gospel means. Yes, in my intellect, in my heart, but also in my life. And I pray that the gospel will ring true and fill us with a greater meaning, greater joy, even as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let us come to this table in faith together.